Christian, we need to be a witness of reconciliation in a world of division. Being a witness is our central purpose. It is, for Jesus, the central purpose of any church, is to be a witness in this world. The New Testament bears witness to that fact, pardon the pun, regularly. So, and this morning's message, our subtitle is The Church as a Community of Shalom. I have to confess that at some level, at least in some unique way, this message, I'm sorry, I'm just having a little bit of tension with the leash that they had on this. So, but at some level, this was a sermon in search of a text, not for lack of options, but for the abundance of options. It was, I know that this is, but like I could go from 100 different places to preach this message because it's truly so pervasive in the New Testament and really throughout Scripture. That's a problem I frequently have, but nonetheless, in this case, all the more. But if you would join me in reading from Matthew 6, we'll begin in verse 9. I'm reading from the New International Version. It says, "This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And then in verse 31, verses that are familiar to us. "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Let's pray. Father, teach us what it means to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Teach us to seek them not as a means to the end of all these other things, but rather as to seek them first as the thing which is to be obtained. And give us such a glorious vision of your kingdom and your righteousness that we will gladly suffer whatever the cost is to seek them first. In Jesus' name, amen. James K.A. Smith, by the way, if you have a name like Jim Smith, you need a lot of disambiguators, so that's why two initials in the middle is helpful. But James, sorry, I can't resist. James K.A. Smith, otherwise known as Jamie Smith, suggests that the first and perennial question of discipleship is, what do we do now? What do we do now? After Peter's profound revelation that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, God's good promised King, the Son of the living God, Jesus and Peter conflicted over the answer to that question, what do we do now? Jesus said, well, we go to Jerusalem where I will be rejected, where I will suffer, and where I will die, and on the third day be raised. And Peter said, never! When Jesus, God's good promised King, the Christ, died, the disciples were perplexed and surely asked themselves, what do we do now? After Peter's profound revelation that Jesus, I jumped back up, today with the church adrift, and at times, if we're honest, irrelevant to the world we live in, we are faced with the same question, what do we do now? What do we do now? We live as a community of shalom. That's what we do. We live as a community of shalom. Now, shalom, it's maybe a word that you're familiar with. It may not be a word you're familiar with. It's actually a Hebrew word. So unless you've been hanging around the church or a Jewish synagogue, you're probably not familiar with the word. It's translated peace, but it carries the meaning of wholeness or completeness. It's what human beings experienced in Eden. All needs were met. There was no sorrow or crying or pain. It's what we long for. Every human being longs for, whether we know it or not. It's Eden. It's shalom. It's what revolutions are fought over, but never deliver. We, the church, are to live as a community of shalom. The word translated church is simply a compound word, which, if you just look at the bald meaning of the word, is called out. Called out. And we are a people who have been called out from the world for a specific purpose in the world. We're called out from the world for a specific purpose in the world. We're still in the world. I'm not taking you out of the world, Jesus told his disciples. We're still in it, but we no longer live from the same source as the world. At least not if we're living out our calling. Think of life as water, which flows out from within us. When God calls us out of the world, he changes our source of life. No longer is it a polluted ditch. Now it is a fountain in heaven flowing out through us. And it changes everything. We carry a message from another age, the age to come. The only way the world will understand and believe in this eternal life, which we read eternal life and we think, you know, I'll live forever. Well, okay, that's true enough. But that's not the best way to translate it would be life of the coming age, which is, yes, eternal, but it's a whole different kind of life. It's not just whatever you're doing now that we call life, you get to do it forever. That's not the point. It's this life of the coming age breaking into this age and living itself out through us. We have life eternal now. So we carry not only a message from another age, the age to come, but we have a life to live, which is the life from the age to come. And the only way the world will understand the message is if they see us living the life. We can't simply tell the world, hey, life in that other place is really good. No, we must show them what life in the other place is like. We must live it now. That's the only way our message is credible. We see this life perfectly in Jesus. He cared for the poor, ministered to the sick, the downcast, the sinner. Today, the only access to Jesus is by faith in the Gospels. Those of us who have faith in those Gospels are to be so filled with the life from the coming age, eternal life we call it, that the world sees what it is like in us. And they say, I want that kind of life. It's not just I want to live forever. We've neutered the gospel in that statement. It's I want that kind of life, that life of the coming age that transforms everything about this age more and more. Jesus came announcing the kingdom of God, having drawn near. The church is not the kingdom, but it is the only living preview of the kingdom. The church is not the same as the kingdom, but it is the only living preview of the kingdom. It is always unfinished. It is always becoming. Like the kingdom, we pray your kingdom come. It is always coming until one day it's here in fullness. So the church is coming and not fully present now. Which is why we look around and go, huh? How is it that this is going to be that? How is it even possible? The church is always becoming that place where God's will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray your kingdom come. longing for it to come increasingly now and one day in fullness. The now part happens as we do His will on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom will always be to come. We will not be ready when Jesus returns if we're sitting around wondering what we're supposed to do. Simply getting more members or more adherence to the faith can't be the singular goal of the church. If that were the case, we'd merely be offering a more comfortable ride to the same conclusion, the same destination. Our aim isn't simply more members, but members becoming part of a community where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And in order for them to be, for more members to become part of a community that does that, we need to be a community that does that. The church is called to be a community of shalom in which each member is to participate in spreading shalom among its members. I'm going to say that again. The church is called to be a community of shalom in which each member is to participate in spreading shalom, wholeness, peace among its members. And if that is our calling, what does it mean for us? Well, let's consider three things at least that it means. Three truths. One, shalom must be the center of our seeking. Shalom must be sought at a cost, and shalom will be a long-term project. So let's begin under that first heading, shalom as the center of our seeking. Verse 33 from the text we read earlier, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. When we are called to seek Christ's kingdom and righteousness, what is it that we are being called to seek? I mean, I think as a believer growing up, my young years, I always just thought of that when I would read it. Yeah, I'm going to seek You, Jesus. I'm seeking You, Jesus. I got to seek You more. I got to stop seeking these other things. I got to seek You more. Well, that's good. That's not what the text is about, but that's fine. So what is it about? I think a little background is helpful. If you look at your Bible, you'll notice that, like, if you open it up, you've got like New Testament and Old Testament. The Old Testament's a whole lot bigger, and then you've got the New Testament. But the fact that you have a New Testament means that there was an Old Testament, or at least a First Testament, right? And so you have that. And if we're going to understand the small part we call the New Testament, we have to understand that it was built on a background. It had a context, which is the Old Testament. So it's important that we sometimes pause and look at that. So there are a few parts of that Old Testament. One is the Mosaic Law. Another one of those parts is the prophets. The Mosaic Law generally is what we call Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. It is a politic. Now you might think, huh? Well, it's a politic because a politic is a set of rules about which a people, in this case Israel, were called to live. We have a politic in America. It's called a democracy or a democratic republic. And that's the set of rules by which we're supposed to live. Whether we do or not, that's another discussion. But the Mosaic Law is a politic. And it's a set of rules about how they are to live. And it, for all its archaic descriptions, which are sometimes very difficult to read and hard to relate to, it's at its heart, its goal is to create a community which had shalom for everyone. That's its goal, to create a community which had shalom for everyone. The prophets railed against injustice and called leaders to task over it, and they promised a coming king, a coming Messiah, a Christ. That's Messiah from the Hebrew word, Christ from the Greek word, but same thing. It's this king, this anointed one that would come and bring about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And the prophets promised this Christ who would bring peace and justice that would increase forever. Peace and justice are at the heart of shalom. They are not two things, but one. There can be no peace or wholeness in one's life without justice, because injustices take away, they eat at, they chip away at every aspect of shalom. There are various aspects of justice. I'm going to briefly mention three, probably the three most central, though there are several other aspects we could talk about. The first is retributive justice. That is where wrongs are punished and the innocent are protected. Wrongs are punished and the innocent are protected. There's restorative justice. That is where what is broken is repaired and relationships reconciled and the community healed. Restorative justice is simple enough to understand it at one level. If somebody steals $100 from you, so retributive justice says you have to be punished for stealing $100. Restorative justice says you get your $100 back. Okay, so the two aspects of justice. Distributive justice means that resources and opportunities are shared fairly and not hoarded. Resources and opportunities are shared fairly and not hoarded. An example you have in the law is that the inheritance of Israel was divided in proportion to the number of people in each tribe. And so if the law was followed, it made sure that each generation had a reset and everybody had land and everybody had the same opportunity. Okay? That was never followed, to be sure. But that was what the law taught, okay? Following it, that's another discussion. But so retributive justice means wrongs are punished and the innocent protected. Restorative justice means that what was broken is repaired, relationships reconciled, and the community healed. Distributive justice means resources and opportunities are shared fairly and not hoarded. These are not really separate things, but are aspects of this one thing called justice. And all of this is essential to shalom, to wholeness. And that's why in his book, Becoming a Just Church, Adam Gustin explains, quote, justice refers to the presence of God's shalom, that is, God's wholeness, where, as some say, nothing is missing and nothing is broken. This comprehensive reality involves every arena of life and is, in my estimation, the notion Jesus is referring to when he said that he came to bring abundant life, that is shalom. The presence of shalom means that justice has taken root in the world. So justice and shalom refer to the reality of God's intentions being realized in concrete ways in the world. And by the way, God's intentions for the world have not changed. Shalom, which requires justice and peace, is at the center of what we seek. That is the point of that well-known verse we read a moment ago. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. To seek his kingdom refers to the Messiah's kingdom, the one of which it is said that regarding the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. The greatness of his government and shalom, that's the Hebrew word there, there will be no end. And that the Christ would establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. We read those verses at Christmas, they're right from Isaiah 9:7. To seek his kingdom and his righteousness isn't speaking about two things, but one, shalom. Righteousness is taken from the Old Testament concept of righteousness and justice. To obey the law is righteousness. And its purpose is to produce justice. So if you obey the law, you're living justly. If they were obeying the law, every 7 years they would reset things. Every 50 years they'd do a major reset and restore people to their lands and so forth. Release people from prison, etc., that were in there as debtor's prison. Okay? To seek his kingdom and righteousness. So to obey the law is righteousness. Its purpose is justice. They're two sides of the same coin. The kingdom is that place where righteousness exists. God's righteousness. It's not talking about seeking to be good people in some abstract way. It's not talking about seeking to be good people individually in the midst of a corrupt people. Rather, it's talking about being a people who create goodness in the midst of the community. A people who create goodness in the midst of the community. Matthew 6:33, that text, is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' treatise, his manifesto on how to be shalom makers in the world, peacemakers in the world. And it was given to whom? The church. It was given to the church. At the heart of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer, which we read a moment ago. The Lord's Prayer is prayer that is aligned with seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness. You want to know how to seek first the kingdom and His righteousness? Start with the Lord's Prayer. You might know that we use that a lot around here. It's woven into our various prayers quite often. We figured it was better to let Jesus tell us how to pray than for us to come up with other ways to pray. It kind of made sense to us. We're not real smart, but we're at least that smart, okay? So the Lord's Prayer is the starting point, which is why discipleship begins here. The first three requests are about His kingdom and His righteousness. In other words, that which we are to seek first. Your name must be hallowed. And by the way, this is my translation. I've taught on this whole Lord's Prayer, I think it was a year ago or so. You can look that up online, but I'm going to just do an abbreviated version real quickly about that. So, your name must be hallowed. Your kingdom must come. Your will must be done. The central purpose of all mission is that God's name is honored in all the world. Your name must be hallowed. That is the goal of our mission. How will His name be hallowed? When His kingdom, His righteousness and justice, His shalom are manifest increasingly in the world. So your kingdom must come. How will His kingdom come? How will it increasingly come? Yes, I know one day He'll return, part the clouds, all that. But do we just wait around sitting on our thumbs until then? No. Your will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. And by the way, the primary point of that is your will, the one that you're telling us in this whole sermon, of which this prayer is right in the middle of, how to live, that will must be done, which means by us on earth, just like it was in heaven. In other words, we have to live now as if the life of that age has already broken into this age. Eternal life now, living the life from heaven now. Your will must be done at whatever the cost. What does it look like to do His will on earth as it is in heaven? Well, I would argue that the next three things in this prayer show us the core of what is at the heart of His kingdom coming, His will being done. Give us today our daily bread. That reflects on, it's literally, give us today our bread for today. It reflects on the manna in the wilderness and the manna economy wherein God provided every day enough for the day, and anything above what they were going to eat that day they had to share with someone else or it would turn to maggots. Okay, so don't hang on to more. Don't hoard. It really turned out bad when people tried to hoard it. Okay, really bad. And so whatever I receive as daily bread today, I have to ask myself, if I have more than enough, for whom has God given me the rest of this? Where do I need to share? So we live in this manna economy, economics, kingdom economics. Forgive us our sins even as we forgive those who sin against us. So we live forgiven and forgiving in abundance. We let go of sin because God has so freely forgiven us that we freely forgive others. Thirdly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil ever so present in the world. Free us from lust, greed, desire for power, control, indulgence. Set us free from those things, because if we're not free from those things, we cannot live justly, peacefully in this world. They are the things that keep us from living in shalom. Shalom is not only at the center of all our seeking, it is sought at a cost. And that's our second heading. It is sought at a cost. The Lord's Prayer makes it easy to see this point. If we're going to truly pray, give us today our bread for today, then we must truly live in that manna economy, making sure the whole community is provided for. Now, it's important here to realize that it is not the purpose of the church to make the world a better place to live, per se, but to show the world that there is an alternative to the way they are living, a way that produces shalom. So in saying the whole community, there are boundaries, the church. But they are boundaries with porous borders. I mean, if we understand grace, they can never be hard boundaries. They have to be boundaries with porous borders. And we have to be careful not to exclude, because the point of saying love our neighbor is not to define so clearly who our neighbor is that it allows us not to love someone else. Amen? So there's a tension there that must be kept. And we won't always get it right, but that's okay. To seek His kingdom and righteousness will be costly. It is costly to live without extracting a pound of flesh from others. It is costly to live freely, having received forgiveness and freely given it. It is costly to give up the temptation of lust, greed, power, control, indulgence, and walk free from the evil of this world. Shalom costs us personally, and it costs us communally as a people. There are at least two ways to avoid experiencing this cost. To ignore the topic altogether would be one way, and pretend it isn't a major theme of the gospel, which sadly is not an uncommon approach. The second is to embrace it, and this is where we might be more apt to go, to embrace it and try to change the world, but not our neighbor. It's the second one that I want to address. Allow me to approach it this way. Many have never been told that shalom is what we are seeking. And sometimes when that aha moment occurs, it's easy to think that we are now called to change the whole world, which often morphs into, I need to change the world. I need to change the world. And truth be told, if we set out to change the world, we very likely won't change much of anything. Okay. Now, you know, I know there's exceptions to everything, but rarely do we change much of anything. Or we might just see how big, global this lack of shalom is in the world and be understandably overwhelmed. Everything from we need to stop war, we need to eliminate hunger, sending out to be some kind of Messiah for others, and that may help our sense of guilt, but rarely accomplishes a meaningful difference. So how do we make a difference? Jesus' primary kingdom strategy is to call people out of the shalom-starved world into a tangible community, we call it the church, learning to live shalom together. Now, this only works if that community is learning to be part of God's mission to seek and save the lost. Otherwise, it can just become some sort of club which excludes itself from the world. We don't want that. But I use the word tangible, a tangible community, to keep the connection real, to real difficult people in situations connected to this calling. Not ideal people, the kind that actually exists. Touchable, flawed, poor, messed up, etc. We are a people called to practice shalom with each other. And that's the only way we can learn to live it. Now, what might this require of us? Well, we can't separate out the difficult people, whether because of age or economic status or disease or disabilities. We don't achieve shalom by excluding people that are far from it. We must make the central goal of discipleship conformity to the teaching of Jesus. That is the narrow gate by which we must enter an experience of the kingdom of heaven on earth. All of which means shalom seeking will cost us. It will cost us our bitterness. Shalom seeking will cost us our anger. Shalom seeking will cost us some of our blessed boundaries. Shalom seeking will cost us time. Shalom seeking will cost us money. Shalom seeking will cost us comfort. I'll give you a glimpse of what this might look like in practice. And I asked her permission to share this. But a couple of years ago, Anne learned that she had early onset Alzheimer's. And about a year and a half ago, I became her power of attorney as she walked into that. A whole team of others found ways to serve Ann while she was still at home to allow her to be there as long as possible. And I began working to set up what would happen when she needs to go into a place and money runs out and so forth. And I discovered that we have systems in place as a country that help the elderly in this situation, and that getting them put in place is so complicated that there's no way that the average person could ever get it done, much less an elderly person. I mean, I'm not sure that anyone's to blame for that. I'm just saying it's a reality. I'm not looking to assign blame. I'm just describing what is. And shalom making, it's not about changing the system. And if you're in a position to do so, please do. I'll gladly welcome that. But it's about bringing shalom to Ann. Not perfectly, but in bits and pieces, and fits and spurts. By young and old alike. By visits. By wrangling through the legal paperwork. By finding a place. You see, but bringing shalom happens one person at a time in fits and spurts. We don't need to set out to change the world. We need to set out to find an individual or two that we can make a difference in their life. To find a community in which we can make a difference in the lives of the people in that community. Small enough that we can see that difference and know what the needs are. Single parent households are created through a variety of reasons, often outside the control of the person who finds themselves in that situation. And we need to care for those families. That is the work of the church. Our work isn't just to proclaim the gospel and hope somebody else does what it says. Our work isn't to pass the buck to another church, because we aren't really designed to take care of people like this. Or rather, we are to sacrificially and practically find ways to be involved. By the way, if we're not designed to take care of people like this, maybe we ought to change our design. That's another. While we embrace it individually, the truth is we will only accomplish it as a community. Amen? Shalom costs us personally and communally. Seeking shalom is not a church growth method. Shalom is the end which we seek, not some greater goal, as if there were a greater goal. There is no greater goal than shalom. Peace on earth as it is in heaven. And finally, the third point, shalom is a long-term project. Fortunately, this point isn't, so just shalom. Matthew 24. We'll get to that in a moment, but we're all familiar with the question many ask is, you know, how could God let fill in the blank? How could God let this happen? How could God let that happen? It might be after a trip overseas where you see hunger and poverty ravaging people. How could God let? It might be learning about the AIDS epidemic in Africa. How could God let? Maybe it's after realizing that more than half the world's wealth is owned and controlled by less than 2% of the people on the planet. How could God let? Truth be told, God has already given the world what it needs to address these concerns. He's given the church to the world. And it's not just that in real numbers, the church has the resources needed to address the injustices plaguing the world, whether poverty or hunger or unclean water or disease, housing and education and a whole lot more. That may well be true today, at least in many areas. But rather, it's that Christ calls disciples to distribute the loaves before the miracle of multiplication occurs. The truth be told, the early church in the first 3 centuries did a far better job of this with almost no resources than the church today that has vast amounts of resources. So resources aren't the thing that's in question here. One problem is that the church is often confused about its mission. And as long as we're comfortable and it seems God is blessing our efforts, whatever they may be for, we aren't especially motivated to change our efforts. So we may have to be made uncomfortable. I have found that us being made uncomfortable has been helpful as a church. Comfort never did lead to the end goal that God had in mind. Another part of the problem is that we love measurable results. We're Westerners, after all, right? And more than that, we're American Westerners. And if it can't be measured, it doesn't exist as Americans. But the kingdom of God does not come by measurable, quantifiable results. It's like a man scattering seeds on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. Can't quantify it. Can't figure out what's causing it. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, and then the full kernel in the head. It's like leaven, which the baker takes and mixes into a huge batch of dough. They work it and work it, but the growth occurs after they patiently occupy themselves with other things. Well, it's covered somewhere, just doing its thing. It's like the farmer who works hard to produce a crop. They may control everything except the one thing they desperately need, the maturing of the plant to the point of harvest. They can plow, they can water, they can plant. They can't make it grow. We must patiently do the work of the kingdom and trust God with the results. We aren't called to do it because it works, but because the king said to do it. That's the point of the parable in Matthew 24. Well, I mean, it starts with a parable. I'm not sure that the whole thing's a parable. I think the second half is the explanation, but Matthew 24, 42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house, the household ruler, had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. But you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, let me offer that what follows is the explanation of what we just read. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master, the word is Lord, whom the Lord has put in charge of his servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? If it is the explanation, he's referring to Jesus when he says whom the Lord will put in charge. Verse 46, it will be good for that servant whose Lord finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my Lord is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, or at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what were these servants told to do to give the members of the household their food at the proper time? Don't spiritualize the food here as good teaching. Oh, you know, it's the pastor's job to give good teaching to the congregation. Maybe. Sorry if I'm not living up to that, but I don't think that's what this is talking about whatsoever. Food here is real food, and by extension, all forms of provision, that which is necessary for life. We shouldn't spiritualize food here any more than we should spiritualize visiting the sick or those in prison or feeding the hungry or giving drink to the thirsty in the parable of the sheep and goats a chapter later. And the book of Acts shows that they understood this to be actual food. They understood that it was a priority to make sure that the need of the poor was met within the community, such that there was no poor person among them, which was miraculous in so many ways. The Lord has entrusted servants with the care of his household. Their task, carried out faithfully, produces shalom, provision, and the sharing that provision of that provision for all. Elders and deacons may be chief among those servants, but every disciple is called to serve one another. The church's structure simply organizes and strengthens that shared service. Servants who love the title but ignore the task are unfaithful, and the master's return will expose them. In the meantime, it can be frustrating when they aren't exposed, but we have to trust in the one to come. But again, notice the context. Jesus is speaking about his return. He makes it clear that no one will know when that will happen, despite what many prognosticators will tell you. No one will know when that will happen. And if you say to me, yes, but we'll know the season. We'll know about when it's going to happen. Well, then that would contradict every reason why Jesus told them they won't know. The whole point of be ready because you won't expect him is that you have no clue. Not that you have a really good clue, but you're missing one detail. Okay? So, no. I can almost assure you Jesus isn't coming back in our generation because everybody thinks Jesus is coming back in our generation. That would be the one reason why I would say he probably isn't, though I can't be for sure, just for the record. Okay, because I don't know either, for the record. But that's the point here, is that there will be a time of waiting. It's going to feel like a long time, and during that delay, even within the church, some will start to think that he isn't coming back, and that's when the temptation comes to indulge, to make leadership or discipleship about our best life now instead of about being a community of abundant life for all, the life of the coming age, a community of shalom. And this is a long-term project. It won't reach fullness until the Lord of the house ultimately returns. But when he does, rest assured of this. He will entrust greater responsibility to those who have been faithful in building communities of shalom during the in-between time. And he will take away from those who've been indulging themselves and not living as a community of shalom. Be ready. How do we be ready? By living as a community of shalom, with all that it costs us, both personally and communally. We began with a question. What do we do now? Well, Jesus made it clear. We are to be communities of shalom, faithfully providing and serving until he returns. And gloriously, Christ Jesus died to forgive all our injustices, to forgive all our unrighteousness, to forgive all the times that we haven't been shalom makers, but shalom breakers. All of that and more, forgiven. 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 Who in your life this week needs you to practice shalom making? How are you called to be one of those faithful servants in the household of the Lord, making it a community of shalom? What do we do now? We live as a community of shalom, as those forgiven by the King, Jesus, called to make his household a place of forgiveness, provision, and peace until he comes again. And oh, thank God, then he will reward those who have done just that. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand and worship our God and King.
If you're helpless, I will defend you. And if you're burdened, I'll share.